Andy, I appreciate that song. I don't know whether you did it intentionally, but it speaks the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we've been studying for some time now. Maybe you're wondering when we will ever get through it. I've been pleased to observe that some people in this audience really like this expositional kind of preaching and have commended me on it, and I've taken it to heart, and I may try it again. It's good to have all of you here. Every guest we have, we're glad for. Before we begin tonight with a reading from the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 17, continuing the first verse of the fourth chapter, Rachel Littmer handed me information about the visitation funeral for Ben McKibben, and there's no date on it, that is, when the visitation is, but I'm taking for granted that the visitation will be tomorrow and the funeral on Tuesday. Yes, that's why I presume there's a visitation tomorrow and the funeral on Tuesday. But this will be posted in the back. And the address of the family is given here, and that's good, and their phone number at home and the phone number at the church building. And I might add that Rachel might appreciate a little comfort too. They were very close to this family. Her family was very close to them. And it's been a difficult thing for her. So you can take that into account. We appreciate having Rachel here as a member of this assembly, a very fine and earnest young lady. And now the reading of the scripture. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I want to talk with you briefly tonight about choosing your heroes wisely. We all have them, you know. And they influence us very profoundly. And the fact that they influence us so profoundly as models for our own behavior, not only models for our behavior, but as examples for life's purpose, we ought to choose carefully. We left the text last Sunday morning with Paul declaring, first of all that was past was forgotten, counted as of no consequence to him anymore. His previous achievements among the Jews, the celebrity that he must have experienced, all the passion he put into fighting against this pernicious sect, as he saw it then, of Christians, all that forgotten. And he had accepted for himself what would have been incredible and unbelievable in those days when he was so prosecuting his opposition to the Christians. He accepted that destiny which Christ had for him and took it up as his own. And more than that, he gave everything he had to it. He was stretching forth. He was leaning forward, pressing on to the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You couldn't have a more impressive picture of consecration than that. But it's all very humble. Because he says, as he concludes those observations, that I don't count myself yet to have laid hold or been made perfect. There was about the Apostle Paul a dynamic discontent. He didn't feel like he had it made. An interesting observation from Carol Simcox, who wrote a commentary on Philippians called or titled They Met at Philippi. The perfect or mature mind, he's saying, is the attitude that knows it is not perfect. That's a strange paradox. Who knows the race is not completed, but is determined to be perfect and to finish the race. But Simcox, commenting on that, says, Paul cannot indulge the luxury that some Christians feel entitled to of saying, quote unquote, Christ has saved me and I am his forever, as though it were a fixed, settled, and final thing. Too much popular religious revivalism concentrates only too successfully upon creating this illusion of being saved for keeps in those whom it converts. There is no New Testament warrant for any assurance of final salvation for anybody. For the soul retains its power to resist and reject God's grace to the end. And that stark fact destroys the possibility of any once-for-all settlement of the issue of one's eternal salvation at some given moment in time. The moment of decision for Christ or against him is every moment of life until the end, when our probation is over and our case is unalterably closed by God's final verdict. Such is the New Testament teaching and such is Paul's conviction about salvation. But there is an assurance we can possess here and now. The assurance that so long as we go on trusting Christ and entrusting our whole being to him, he will go on saving us. I tried to make that point last Sunday, that we can have assurance every day through the blood of Christ, by the assurance of the grace of God, and by all our own awareness within ourselves that we are trying to get it right. I hope that you're not startled, as some might be, by Paul's statement in verse 17. For a humble man, this seems to be a most presumptuous appeal. Brethren, and this is one verb, join in following, my example. Join together in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow my example. Can any man ever say, follow my example? Well, he did. But in an earlier passage, in the 11th chapter of
the mind betrayed me.
Now, I think 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians, but if that's wrong, you'll correct me after. I know you'll do that. First, thank you. You got help over here. I know. All I need is a call for. He said, follow my example as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And of course, I think that's implicit here. But I want to tell you something. Christ is our model. It's God's intention, as Paul says so many times, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, the Son of God. Romans 8:29. And we are transformed from one level of glory to another into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians, I know this is right, chapter 3 and verse 18. But there is power in people who exemplify the Spirit of Christ in their lives. They, like our beloved brother Paul, knew they hadn't got it all done yet. But I think the thing he calls us to is the Spirit that says, that is what I want to do. I am committed to it. I will go on pressing till I get there. This wholehearted, single-minded kind of devotion. This has pressed upon me. I cannot tell you how many times in my life when I felt as though I wasn't giving it everything. I thought about Paul. He is an amazing example of concentration. But I'm telling you what he said is right. When he says, follow me by the Holy Spirit of God in having this kind of attitude, that is the kind of attitude that every Christian must have from the beginning of his commitment to Christ to the very end. Half-heartedness toward God is never acceptable. You cannot be content with that. There must be in you, if you're ever to survive spiritually, there must be in you something that says to you in no uncertain terms, this is not enough. Your attitude at this point is too lukewarm. It is obvious that you have met certain challenges half-heartedly. It's obvious that you have faced the demands that have been made upon you and turned your face away from them because you did not like what they demanded. I've had to say that about myself. But I was glad I said it. I was glad there was enough in me of faith in Christ and determination to serve Him that I said it to myself. And accepted the rebuke. But I will tell you, a lot of great influence on me from other Christians. I have had my heroes. Well, the Apostle Paul is one of them. I'm sure I would be one among many in that entourage. But I've known some great men, much older than I am, whose example of consecration touched my life powerfully. And as an aside to that, as I proceed just a moment to make this point more fully, you and I need to ask ourselves the question, what kind of example, what kind of model, what kind of heroic influence we're having on others because we are having it. Parents are having it on their children. Friend is having it upon friend. Somebody is looking our direction. And we have an obligation and a responsibility to be the kind of individual we call upon others to be. But I started to talk about heroes I chose. I've mentioned these before in preaching. Leslie Discipline. I don't know that his name is written very large in the history of God's people at all. But he was so devoted to preaching the gospel in difficult places. He was passionate about two things. He was passionate about doing things God's way. That was very important to Leslie. Important enough that he lost the goodwill of a lot of his brethren who chose to go a direction that he most profoundly felt was not in the way of the Lord. And it had to do with something that a lot of brethren thought was rather an inconsequential matter, like the organization of local churches and their relationship to each other and the work they ought to do. And I can tell you, a lot of people think that's a rather mundane consideration. The only thing I could say, and the thing he said to them, is if it's a mundane consideration, then why in the world did God give attention to it about the Holy Spirit in His Word? That was important to him. And he did not hesitate to enter into an honorable and fraternal discussion of those issues. He was engaged at that level. But Leslie always also knew that the purpose of getting it right was so that we could achieve the reason that God sent us into the world, and that was to reach lost people with the gospel so that they could go to heaven. And so he was not so focused on concerns about those matters which were of importance to him, and I believe of importance to God, that he forgot what it was all about at last. He was a balanced man. He was gracious to his enemies, however much they may have treated him ill. And he taught me a great deal. I am glad he was there. I am glad he was a hero. How do you choose your heroes? Paul said, follow me. But then he warns, for many walk. And that word walk rather ties together verses 16, 17, and 18. For in verse 16 he had said, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same. Walking here is for Paul an expression that speaks to living the Christian life. And then in verse 17, note those who so walk as I do. You have us for a pattern. Walking here is applied to the way we behave as Christians. So when he turns in verse 18 to say, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping. He's talking about, I am convinced, people who are supposed to be followers of Christ, not pagans, not rank unbelievers. However, when you hear the description here, it could almost make you believe that what he's dealing with are some ungodly people who have no concern whatsoever for Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the case. I'm convinced that these are Christians, or supposed to be. It's a bit more difficult to decide who they are, what their problem was. There are two distinct views. Read the commentary. It won't settle your mind. You'll have to study it for yourself. And the first is that what's being described here is the same group of people that he was talking about when the chapter began. Legalists. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Judaizers, who had added circumcision to the cross and the law to the gospel, and therefore nullified the gospel. As Paul said, if righteousness is by the law in Galatians, if righteousness is by the law, then Jesus died for nothing. That's how serious it was. But the attitude of these people, unfortunately, was not gracious. They are not people who were passionate about a certain viewpoint like Paul was before he became a Christian. Paul was passionate, earnest, conscience telling him this is what he should do. He was doing this for God and he was making every possible sacrifice to do it. That's not what you're reading about here. In this case, you're reading about people who are sectarian to the core, partyists in the supreme. And you get a picture of it when Paul writes this in the 6th chapter of Galatians and verse 16. Let me back up. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many have desired to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Point being, if you back up and become a Jew, that's a legitimate religion in this empire, and you won't have to suffer the shame and scandal of the cross, for Christians have become persona non grata among the Jews. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They pass the law upon you, don't keep it themselves. That's another problem. They pick and choose what they want to say is important in the law. They make their list of what is important. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Matthew 23, verse 23. You tithe men, and it's incoming. How conscientious you are about it. Tiny little seeds. You tithe men, and it's incoming, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. A parallel account, another gospel says love. These you ought to have done, he said, and not to have left the others undone. Got a list of things that make you sound. Got a list of things that make you orthodox. Got a list of things that make you righteous. Let me tell you, the only thing that will make you righteous is what Paul said. You'll be righteous by faith, by trusting in God, and by having that kind of single-minded devotion to Christ that says whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever he wants from me, that's what I'm going to be. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Not part of it, but all of it I'm committed to. That dynamic discontent I spoke about. But they had another interest in mind. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Mark's lesson this morning was so very compelling and excellent. And he made a point that I won't make over again here tonight, but came to my mind before he ever preached that in connection with this text. They didn't care about the people that they were ringing in. They only wanted to make a show. These people on our side. They gathered devotees to themselves. That was the spirit of the Judaizers. It was not good. Had their spirit been good and wholesome, they could have been converted to Christ easily. But instead, they ravaged the churches and destroyed the gospel of Christ by trying to get people to believe that they could be made righteous by keeping the law. It's not possible. We have all sinned, come short of the glory of God. I'm sorry. Legalists. I want to stop to tell you that a legalist is not what some people call it. For many people, legalist is the fellow who says, you've got to do what God says in the Bible. That's a legalist. Somebody that comes down and says, whatever God has commanded, that's what we ought to do. I think that's what Jesus said. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, he said, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father is in heaven. And if that's not specific enough for you, he's already said over there, in verse 19 that those who break these, the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Everything that God has said, we must do. Does that point need to be made here again? That the place where you defy God is wherever you say no to His commandment. Wherever you resist His commission to do what He wants you to do. That's the place. I don't care how significant it is in the broad spectrum of things in your mind. That's where you said no to God. And you can't do that if you want to have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. That's the reason all these lists people draw up will be inadequate. Or something's going to be left out. And so, they were very carnally minded people. Didn't love those that they were drawing to their side. They wanted to glory in the flesh of those that could get to be circumcised. Is that who Paul's talking about here? Whose God is their belly? Somebody said that guy. Is that the legalist? Is that the Judaizing teacher? Well, I frankly confess, I'm not absolutely sure. I believe a case could be made if you go through the scriptures for this thing happening. As a matter of fact, over in Romans, the last chapter of Romans, and there could be some argument made that some of this Judaizing was going on in Rome, but I couldn't prove that he's talking about them in this place. He talks about this matter in verse 17 of the 16th chapter. Now I urge you, brethren, note those. That just means take note of them. Who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. That sounds a lot like what Paul says here. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Some commentators said about this text that this is a strange statement in a letter in which Paul speaks so much about joy. He said, I'm telling you this, as I've told you many times, and I'm telling you again, even weeping. Why was he weeping? Because the way some brethren in Rome had treated him, he said, some preached the gospel of envy and strife. In this letter. Was he weeping because of the way the empire treated him and the way the Jewish authorities treated him? Put him in prison, kept him there unjustly. Now he's up in Rome in desperation to have his case heard. Is that what he's not weeping about that. That's what we weep about. Why did God get me in this mess? Why should I be here? This is terrible. The only conclusion I can draw, he is weeping for these brethren. Whose end is perdition, destruction. He loved them. But he knew what they were doing. And the desperate situation. Be careful how you choose your heroes. There's some people who don't walk right in the kingdom of God. Young people, who are your heroes? Is it some singer? They got a bunch of them now. I wouldn't even try to begin to name them, because I'm not up on that sort of thing, as you might guess. But Britney Spears, oh dear heart. Is that your model? One of these singer stars, you can't get her top to meet the bottom? I mean, I've never seen so much display of the navel in my life as goes on now in that society. And values, dear me. If you have such people as your heroes or some sports individual, and you just delight in that, let me tell you, I'm not objecting to you being interested in sports and liking certain individuals who happen to be very adept at it. I've always liked Michael Jordan. Thought he was a cut above
the rest in his attitude often, but he's also good. And there are certain singers that I like to hear.
And that's all right, as long as it's pure stuff, not trash.
But heroes, models for my life, never. And I want to ask you, young people, you know, you always pick out somebody of your peers who's sort of your hero. Who's your hero there? Is it the spiritual young man, the spiritual young lady, who holds on to high ideals?
Who's so obviously committed to Christ openly?
Or do you pick the person who sort of snickers about that sort of thing? Oh, young person, Christian, all right, but they're cool cats, you know. They want anybody to think that they get very excited about religion. You know, I'm here, I'll do my part. But I don't want anybody to think I get very excited about religion. Is that the one that's shaping your destiny? You think that's brave? You think that's cool? Let me tell you, those cool cats that don't get serious about serving Christ are going to get hot one day. And perdition is what happens. What you need to be doing is being the kind of person that influences that individual to be better. Don't pick out for your hero somebody who's slipshod, half-hearted, with regard to the Son of God. And adults need to ask themselves the same question. Who's your hero? You picked out the, I don't know about hero, but sometimes we try to hide behind the most indifferent brother or sister we've got in the assembly because we don't want to be put in sharp contrast with anybody that makes us look bad. So we pick them out and say, I'm doing just as good as they did. Is that the way it should be done? Pitch to the lowest level? Or should we not have our eyes heavenward and follow the models that walk that way? Do you choose the people in this congregation who so visibly and obviously are consecrated, whose lives are characterized by devotion to God's word and to caring for other people and acting unselfishly and self-sacrificially in their lives toward them? Are these the people that you model your life after? Are you that kind of person? No, somebody says, but I want to be. And follow those who, like the Apostle Paul, have consecrated themselves to the task. Look to them to see how a godly, consecrated individual behaves. And then let them direct you even more powerfully to Christ. Choose your heroes carefully. Because a lot of people out there claim to be Christians who are a disgrace to the cause of Christ. Certainly the legalists were enemies of the cross because they denied that it was necessary, essential. But maybe these are libertines. Maybe these are people who just cut loose and said it doesn't make any difference. And the Apostle Paul could have some special grief about that because he had some people, evidently, when he's writing the Roman letter, 6th chapter of Romans, who were trying to put that on him. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what grace has done for us? Is grace a means by which we say it doesn't matter what you do now because God loves us? He'll take care of that. We just live our lives willy-nilly and everything is cared for by God's grace. Is that what that's? Well, Paul said, God forbid, to use the King James Version. Literally, let it never be in the Greek text. Here's something interesting. A letter written to one John Fletcher, a prominent churchman, wrote this letter. I am therefore persuaded that, as God did not set his love on me at first for anything in me,
so that love which is not at all dependent upon anything in me can never vary on account of my miscarriages. And for this reason, when I miscarry, supposed by adultery or murder, God ever considers me as one with his own Son, who has fulfilled all righteousness for me. There are no lengths, then, I may not run, nor any depths I may not fall into, without displeasing him. I may murder with him, David, worship Ashtoreth with Solomon, deny Christ with Peter, rob with Onesimus, and commit incest with the Corinthians without forfeiting either the divine favor or the kingdom of glory. Now that is the voice of the libertine. What he does in using all these examples is leave out the fact that these people repented and therefore retained favor with God because they did. And absent that, they would have been lost eternally.
And he uses these cases of the shame of these individuals, which they would have said was shameful, to build a theology that says, no matter what I do, I can never be separated from God. Now, I will tell you this much, God won't stop loving you. But he can't have fellowship with you if you want to walk in the darkness. Now, grace like that is not the grace of God. It's not the grace that's written about in the Scripture. Such people indeed are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is certainly destruction. And he's speaking here about Christians. Their God is their belly. And you say, what? Does that mean they got out and did all kinds of awful, wicked things in the lust of their flesh? Maybe so, maybe no. It just says their desires are their God, not God's desire, not Christ's desire. Whatever desires are inside of them, their glory is their shame. They glory in the fact that they're doing what they're doing. They mind earthly things. And that's in contrast to the Apostle Paul, who minds heavenly things, who glories in the cross of Christ, whose God is the eternal God, whose glory is God's glory. And so finally, he speaks about himself and his companions. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're from. That's where our hearts are pitched. That's where our hope is. We live in this world. But we're from heaven. He had said something like that earlier, hadn't he? As he talked about the Philippians, we made mention of it in the first chapter, verse 27. Only let your conduct or manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a way to behave if you're in Christ. There's a language that we speak. It's a gracious language. It's a loving language. It's a language of faith and hope. It's a language of submission. It's a language of righteousness and reverence. Not of impurity. And our values come from there too. Those are the kind of heroes you need. People whose hearts are in heaven. And who serve heaven in this world. And whose lives light the place where they are. They're shining as lights, as Paul spoke about it in the second chapter, holding forth the word of life. Those need to be your heroes.
And so it's a good thing that we all ask ourselves if that's where we are pitched, if those are the kind of people that we admire, if those are the kind of people we long to be like and to pattern our lives after.
Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior.
More we could say about that.
Quickly, a certain coming. He's coming.
That's the hope of the Christian.
Things are not what they ought to be now. I've got to guarantee you that. And I know, in responding to the death of this young man, I don't know why that happened. I don't have a clue. It doesn't look right to me. But there are a lot of things in this world that don't look right to me. There are a lot of things in this world that are not right. Let's get away from providential happenings like that that just seem to be so untoward. There are a lot of things in this world that are bad. But our hope is that when He comes, and He is absolutely going to come, we eagerly await His coming. It will be right then. And the cause of grace and goodness and love and righteousness will be vindicated by the righteous judgment of God in Jesus Christ. And He will transform our lowly body. The certitude of His coming is the basis of our hope. The wonder of the transformation. Not just our spirits transformed, but our bodies. Trapped in this frailty, chained in weakness, destined and doomed to die, that will be transformed. What form will it take? The Corinthians had trouble with that. Fussing with Paul about, with what body shall they come? I think we ought to be content with what John said in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like Him when He comes. Wonder of wonders. And then thirdly, He is absolutely powerful enough to do it. Listen, the God that made the world and all things in it, He can take care of that problem. He can redeem our bodies. He is able, according to that working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He has absolute control. He's coming again. There'll be a wonderful, marvelous redemption that will take place. As Paul speaks of it in Romans 8, said, in this we groan, waiting for our redemption, the transformation of our bodies, something to that effect. So tonight, Paul has surely focused our minds upon who we ought to be following after. And his concluding exhortation here. And by the way, this is a perfect demonstration of how chapter divisions are not always happy. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, I can say that to you without any hesitation. My joy and my crown, I can say that to you. So stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Follow me, he said. And take note of those who behave as I do. Single-minded, all things lost for Christ. Accepting the purposes of God as his own purposes. Giving it all he had. Run the race. If you run it that way, I guarantee you where it's going to end. Right there at the throne of God. Well, that's the lesson. And you've listened so patiently. What are we going to do about this? I couldn't pass up an opportunity to speak a word of love and grace to my unbelieving and yet, maybe not unbelieving, but disobedient friend who have yet to give their allegiance to Christ. In the time, where are you going? And what are you waiting for? This is the truth. It reaches into eternity. All other things will pale into insignificance beside it. And if you count these ephemeral passing fogs that this world offers you as a substrata and a foundation for a life, then you will lose everything. Come to Christ tonight and speak what you believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and be baptized into Him. But for my brothers, this is the real thrust of this thing. My brothers and sisters, get out of the lukewarm mold. And get into the race. Forget all that other stuff. Be what you said you'd be when you became a Christian. And the Lord has the power to enable it. Right attitude is the key. Single-mindedness is the key. And if you need to straighten something up with somebody beside the Lord, you will need to straighten up with the Lord. You straighten it up with Him. And if you need to let this congregation know about it, because it'll help them know you're through with that, and that what has been passed is over, that'd be a good move too. And think of the joy that comes when you've said this is the way it's going to be. And now you're all together. Wonderful. While we stand and sing.